All right, a few announcements before we begin. Number one, I went back and looked at our meeting last year, and I thought we had done this. We originally told you the annual meeting was going to be on the 19th. The annual business meeting of the members was going to be March 19th, which is a Sunday. But I remember last year what we did because of the daylight saving time change. That's actually the 12th. And what we will do is just meet at 11 o'clock on the 12th for our annual meeting. We won't have first session that day. So we can just meet here for the annual meeting, and that will be on the 12th instead of the 19th. And then you'll have a week to kind of orient, and then we'll be back to our regular schedule on the 19th, of course. I mean, we'll have class Tuesday and Wednesday, but you won't have to be getting up early for those. Also, we are talking about considering, given the nature of the congregation, we're all getting older. Maybe some of you haven't noticed, but we're considering an option here for setup and breakdown of hiring Mary and the boys to do that. This has done a couple of things. Number one, it eliminates the need for older folks to have to get up here and try to haul around chairs and tables, which aren't all that easy. They're not bad, but, and I know people lend plenty of hands when we're breaking down. I'm grateful for that. But we'd have to work out some details on this because churches, as you probably know, are targets for the IRS, and we may have to, if we do that, have to make her an employee. That would then involve setting up payroll and all of that, but she would be an employee, and so to try to get around it through other means to me is not appropriate. We could say she's self-employed, but the reality is she's not, because that one of the definitions of being self-employed is nobody tells you what to do. You make the decisions about when you come and all of this and what you do and all that, but for setup we obviously know that wouldn't be the case. So we are looking, if you have any feedback, good, bad, or otherwise, contact us and let us know. As a matter of fact, you should let us know whether you're for it or against it anyway, just so we have a general sense, because we're not trying to, you know, shove anything down anybody's throat. We just want to facilitate things and make things as good as we can for everybody, for all involved. But if we do that, obviously we would have to have some sort of backup contingency plan in the event that they get caught up. Can't get across the bridge, for instance, and we know that closes at 40 miles an hour when the wind's that high. There can be traffic. Fortunately, they don't have to go out to 75 anymore, which is nice, but still, there can be considerable traffic. So, at any rate, we would covet your prayers about all of that so we can make a good decision, the right one, one that benefits everybody as much as possible. And then that does not obviously remove the ability of believers to show up and help if they choose to. We just would be able to eliminate a schedule for that. And it would make things, I guess, a little more streamlined. So, but if you, again, have any inside input, let me know. We're happy to. Just email me or text me, whatever. And we'll consider that. We won't be making, we want to try to kind of decide before the end of the month what we need to do. So we've got like, whatever it is, I guess there's only 28 days this month, right? Yeah, so, but we'd like to know because at the 1st of March, we change over the schedule. So we'll pray about that. I appreciate it. Again, we don't have all the answers, so we're seeking input if you have any. All right, well, let's make sure we are in fellowship and let's continue on here. We are dealing with the objects of prayer. The last one we haven't looked at here under subpoint F is the maturity adjustment. Growth in all that regard, so that we become an example of a believer that reflects the image of Christ. Here in terms of prayer, Epaphras, this is where Paul is writing to Colossae. Epaphras was a Colossian, who is one of your number, a bond slave, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. That you may stand perfect, that is mature, complete, and fully assured in all the will of God. that you're aware of the will of God, you know what it is, and you can execute it. Obviously, the rapture, the resolution of the church age for the church age believer, or the resolution of the conflict, rather. The angelic conflict ends for us at the rapture. Matthew 6:10, that's in the model prayer there, where he prays, "Your kingdom come." And for us, that will effectively happen at the rapture. Ultimately, the kingdom will not be established on planet Earth until following the second advent. 7 years after Jesus returns and removes the church, 7 years later, he will return in bodily form, visibly to all the humanity, coming in the clouds of heaven, and every eye will see him. And then he will come to planet Earth, destroy all the forces of Antichrist, and do it on a very personal way. He's going to wade through the Middle East there, apparently starting, we believe he might touch down on the Mount of Olives, but he apparently heads straight to Edom, because I believe that's where the last of the believers will be holed up out there, in Petra, a place that's very difficult to get to. Then he goes on a slaughtering rampage personally and slaughters from modern day Jordan all the way across up to the plain of Israelia. I mean, the bloodbath is just, the carnage is unbelievable. It says blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle. And a good sized horse, that's pretty good size. I mean, that's 5-6 feet of blood flowing like a river. So we're not talking, you know, just a little stream here. So he will do all that and then establish the kingdom in Jerusalem. Luke 21 also. Be on guard. And of course, this is one of the challenges. In our day and age, there are so many things working against us. We recognize we've got the forces of darkness that are at their strength, at their zenith at some level. This will continue to escalate, though, however. We know that Babylon becomes the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. We see all of that going on. We see the cosmos continuing to decline. They can't come up with the truth because they reject the truth. And so they suffer under all of this. So be on guard. These are going to be dangerous times, as we're warned about that in 2 Timothy 3 there. The Spirit has made it explicit that the last days are going to be horrible times, dangerous, terrible, difficult times. And we're in the middle of it, so sometimes we're not maybe quite, we get a little inured to it, but if we could step back and get out and see how bad this all really is. But because of the grace of God and that factor, he gets us through all this. So be on guard that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And the older you get, the more life worries you. That's just a reality. It's something that we find out as we age. So that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. And when he talks about the return of the Lord at the rapture, it's secretive. It's like a thief in the night. It's not on the clouds of heaven with everybody watching him. It's like a thief in the night he comes, which means that people are unprepared. In many cases, they are asleep. Unbelievers are spiritually dead. Many believers are asleep to doctrinal realities and eschatological realities. So it will come upon those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. And that gets into the issues of Daniel 70th week, more so than the rapture. The rapture's pretty easy for us. I think the command's probably going to be something like, come up here and we'll go. No, it's what it was in the book of Revelation. Also, Revelation 22:20, I think this is just his concluding prayer that we all offer up from time to time. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." So be it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We're ready for the resolution of the conflict, to be delivered from this body, this mortal body of this death, into a resurrection body, into the glory of the freedom of the sons of God. So H, believers under testing. Obviously, we should be supporting one another as we can in our prayer lives. Again, make your needs known not only to God, but if you need to make your needs known to us, that's fine too. We're happy to pray about the things that are important. This is a part of SG3 for a local church, the rewards factor of praying for one another, of being involved with one another. Again, not meddling, not trying to do all that. I've seen all that, but just being appropriately involved and concerned. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Now, Paul believed that his Roman imprisonment there in Philippi or in Rome was coming to an end. But until it was done, he couldn't say for 100% certain, which we understand that. But he did believe that they had been praying for his release and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. He anticipates having to give a defense of the gospel in open court. But that apparently never materialized. But he got released, as we know, and of course, as we do know, headed straight for Ephesus. Also, James chapter 5, verse 13. Verses 13 and 15, actually, chapter 5. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Well, suffering has that benefit. It has that added benefit of putting pressure on you to ask for help. And sometimes when you're suffering, you may not feel like praying. Well, that's the time we need it the most. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. And in verse 14 talks about anybody sick, then calling for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So we want to pray for others as they need it, be recognizing that we all have testing of our own, and we need prayer sometimes. We covet them, want to do the right things. So anything that puts pressure or stress on the believer, any pressure you face, is obviously falls under this category that Paul talked about here in Philippians, the all things. Not being anxious about any single thing, but in all things, in everything. With prayer and supplication, by means of prayer and supplication, your requests. Let these be made known to God. And 1 Peter, also 5:7. And so we recognize there's a lot of things to pray about. And some of these things are more pressure-packed than others. Part of prayer is casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. There may be times where you wonder, does he care for me? Has he God given up on me? Satan loves to exploit those kinds of thoughts. But casting all your anxiety, anything that worries you, pressures you, tests you. And we all have them. And we're going to continue to have them. I wish I could tell you they're going to go away, but they're not. Also, one's enemies. Now, this one is the acid test of our maturity. This is the more difficult application. Because one is not naturally inclined to be inclined towards his enemies. But again, an understanding of the different words for love in the Greek language to me make this far easier. This is not phileo here. This is agape, or agapao, the verb. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Agapao doesn't mean to feel a certain way about them. It doesn't even mean to feel good about them. It just means that you are unwilling, or you are willing to do what's in their best interest given the chance. If they need help, you would be willing to help them even if they've done you wrong. And that is the challenge. Because natural human nature doesn't want this. Human nature has a tendency to want to get its pound of flesh, to want to get its revenge, to get even. And we have to fight all that. We're not tested with it. Certainly I am. I'm sure most of the rest of you are. You sometimes just like to put people in their spot, but that's not necessarily what we're called for. So when our enemy has a problem, well, one, this obviously forbids retaliatory tactics. You're not there to try to get even, get your revenge, your pound of flesh. But you are to put what's in their best interest first. And that's a challenge. But of course, Jesus knows all this. And basically says that this is the way your father approaches things. And if you're going to be a son of your father, if you're going to reflect him, then this is the way you have to operate. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And he manifests the fact that he does things for evil and good, righteous and unrighteous. His actions are not limited to his children or all of that. He deals and interacts still till yet with unbelievers out there. Well, in a general broad sense, of course, he provides their living grace. We call that general grace. Everybody gets common grace. Everybody gets that. So he says, therefore, you are to be mature. You are to be complete in verse the idea of, again, the verb teleios is that which to which nothing more needs to be added. That which is complete in itself. And we want to be complete like God is complete. But to argue that this verse is teaching perfection in time misses the point. God is perfect, but he does not say we are to be perfect. One, if he was going to do that, he would have used kathos. Just as, even as, exactly as, if that's the case. But he used the more relative hosts, the one with a little broader latitude. It's more general. So again, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And as much as we can, of course, since as much as it relies on us, we are to be at peace with all men. So we shouldn't be out making enemies, new enemies. Hopefully we're not. But that doesn't mean they won't pop up. There are people that are influenced by demons, and they can be believers or unbelievers alike. And they can just decide to turn on you for whatever reason. But if it's demons, we know what the reason is. It's an attack. And so they can do all that. Luke 23 also here. Luke 23:34. And here, of course, we see Jesus offering prayer, doing what he commands us to do. This is one of the things he never commanded anything he himself did not do. As an obedient son, he knew about all of this. He knew about enemies, too. He knew they were trying to kill him. Jesus, in many cases, he avoided, after a point, he avoided Judea. He wasn't walking in Judea because he knew they were going to kill him if he went there. And so God, the Holy Spirit, led him elsewhere. And his good common sense, most likely, worked in this as well. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And when you look at this, praying for those who are standing there killing you, laughing at you while they're killing at you, ridiculing you, maligning you, slandering you, everything they can do. Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. I probably might have. Now, see, that's where I wouldn't have been a good Savior. But I've got a sin nature, and he didn't. And he never gave in to sin. But obviously, here's a temptation. Even as he's being crucified, the temptation would be to retaliate verbally. You know, that would be the temptation. And they cast lots, of course, dividing up his garments among themselves. No, they truly didn't know what they were doing. They had no idea who were they dealing with. As it said, in the wisdom of the world, if they'd had any sense, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't. Okay, other local churches that are loyal to the truth. Ephesians there. 1:15. Of course, this was Paul. Again, Paul is praying for churches in his canon. I understand that. But when we hear of other local churches that want to do it right, that seek to teach verse by verse from the original languages, applying the proper hermeneutic, studying eisegetically, categorically, exegetically, so as to do justice to the Scriptures. We're for them. We want to encourage them. And so I pray. But obviously you have to be careful with this. I mean, we can't know the full story, but we want to encourage those who have, when we hear about their faith in the Lord. and their love for all the saints. So we should cease to give thanks for them and to pray that they would be blessed as well. So the idea that, you know, we're the only church doing it right, well, that's nonsense. I mean, I've heard that from other churches. Well, we're the only one that's really doing it right. Are you? I don't think so. I think God's plan's a little bigger than that. And it's easy to be arrogant. And to some extent, I have to be honest with you, from seminary on, there was a little arrogance cultivated in us. It was viewed as a good thing, I think. But arrogance really doesn't have any place in this, in the life of service. The servant really can't afford to be arrogant. He has to be busy serving. So, L, the success of God's word in history, we pray that doctrine will do. We know that God has said, "My word will not return unto me void, until it goes forth and accomplishes that for which I have sent it." And so we pray for the success of God's word, that it will work in the lives of believers. Obviously, praying for the gospel, as it's appropriate to present that from time to time. To anyone who, as Peter said, anybody who asks of you the reason for the hope in you, give them the truth. Be ready, be prepared for that. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known the mystery of the gospel, that I will speak it boldly, as I ought to speak it, and that the word of God will run its course in human history. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. I think we've actually looked at that one, but let's check it again. Yeah, pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And we recognize that obviously at the end of the day, we pray for God's plan. We pray for the success of God's plan. We also have to recognize human volition in all of this, that we can't make it happen, much as we might like that to be the case. We have to acknowledge and allow for the freedom of will in the lives of people. But we want God's plan to go along as it should. And then M here, the last one, the temporal blessings of health and prosperity. However, these blessings must be based on orientation to the truth. I don't pray that God will prosper me. I pray that he will prosper you. This is something I pray for other peoples, just as John did here for those whom he wrote. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. And not just physical prosperity, money and all of that, but soul prosperity. But that comes from the idea, he concludes that with this to point to you, the idea that soul prosperity is the standard by which this would come. So I don't pray that you'll get filthy rich. If you get filthy rich, it's fine. I'm not against it. But that brings a whole different test that most people have never faced. Most people have never faced oppressive wealth. I remember this one believer all the time. She used to say, "Smite me with incurable wealth." Well, that's a test all in itself, and it may sound like it's easy. Oh, things would be easier if I had more money, would they? And again, you win the lottery, and we'll see if things become easier. My suspicion is they won't. They'll get more difficult. You'll be faced with tests and challenges and temptations you were never faced with before. So there's a real art to living, and this is what Paul will say. I don't think we've gotten to it yet. I have learned how to live in prosperity, and I've learned how to live in adversity. And both are difficult, or both can be difficult. Let's put it that way. It depends on your orientation to it. If you think, okay, I've got money, woohoo, and then you go out and you're lighting your cigarettes with $50 bills, well, that's probably not good. Probably not being a good steward. I mean, smoking isn't a sin, but, you know, lighting a $50 bill up would be, probably. But so you have that test of having things, and people will be coming at you out of the woodwork once they know you have money. That's a fact. The Proverbs even talks about that. All kinds of people want to do something for the rich. Oh, sure. Well, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. And this is the exact prayer I pray all the time on my prayer list for every one of you. Just as your soul prospers, that you have, but that you have your priorities straight and you're working on soul prosperity first. My suspicion, I didn't look at this one here yet, but yep, he uses kathos. He uses the stronger comparative. Just as, even as, exactly as your soul prospers. But the key element is soul prosperity. The cup, your capacity for life. When David says, my cup runs over, he meant that God had fulfilled and surpassed what he had capacity for in life, that God was giving him more. And a lot of times people may think of that in terms of money, but that's not it. It's spiritual prosperity. So, again, we shoot for soul prosperity first, building you up in the inner man so that you're capable of functioning, being a blessing to God and other people, and growing up spiritually to attain to the full glory that is available. All right, Roman numeral 8 here, hindrances to effective prayer. A, sinful activity that the believer fails to or refuses to rebound. Psalm 66. And this is one of those, I don't know that we know who wrote this, 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, and we know, I thought maybe this would be David, but this is not one of David's, it doesn't appear to be. The Lord will not hear. And David, under Operation Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, did this for almost a year. Regarded things that he would not confess. He would not acknowledge them. And then finally, the prophet Nathan was sent to him. And he tells him this little story, and David, of course, comes out morally outraged. Whatever that man should be killed, that man should, blah, 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 you are the man. Oops. So again, we want to be, as much as we can, open and honest. Love from a pure heart, not from a wicked heart. A love probably does not come from a wicked heart, frankly. Mm-hmm. Not real love. So Psalm 66:18 there, B, wrong content, based on negative volition or ignorance. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns his ear from listening to the law. If you don't seek to orient to God. Now, obviously, in the age of Israel, this came through the Mosaic law and all of that set up. Now, for us, it's not. But here, we would probably just modify this to he who turns his ear away from listening to the truth. You have to want to know the truth of God's plan that's contained in the Scriptures. And for us, we would go beyond the law to include the New Testament and all of that. Why would you not want to hear these things? Even his prayer is an abomination. So people, again, a lot of unbelievers out there, no doubt pray and pray a lot. Doesn't mean it's going to accomplish anything or it's going to be answered. Negative volition in general, the rejection of sound teaching. Proverbs 1. And, of course, this book is the prologue here sort of sets up for you the purpose of all this with this series, the Proverbs, and why do we have the Proverbs? So that we can know wisdom and instruction, so that we can discern the sayings of understanding, so we can receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity. Sound teaching gives prudence to the naive. It gives to the youth knowledge and discretion. These are things that youths lack. We all lack a certain knowledge, but as you're growing up, when you're young, your knowledge is more limited. You get more as you go. And discretion there. So the verse here we want to look at, though, 28:9. Indeed, they are a great... Or, pardon me here, where am I at? 1:28 and 29, I'm sorry. And then this is in the context of wisdom, beginning at verse 20. A shouting out in the street. The idea is that God's plan has never been done in a corner. That everything has been open and available to the human race from the beginning. That God never made any attempt to hide or make this difficult. In fact, the reality that salvation is by faith, non-meritorious thinking, indicates that God doesn't expect much out of the human race, and really the human race is spiritually dead. What can they provide? But all he expects is faith in what he reveals. This is what makes people righteous, those who will go with God's revelation. So wisdom is crying out. She's saying this is available to everyone. She lifts her voice in the square, at the head of the noisy streets, at the entrance of the city. She utters her sayings. And wisdom is calling out to those who don't have wisdom. How long, O naive ones, verse 22, will you love being simple-minded? And how long will you scoffers delight themselves in scoffing? And how long will fools hate knowledge? Turn at my reproof. Reproof is just simply being told you're wrong. It's offering, may not even offer correction. It may just say, hey, you're wrong. The correction is what you want after the reproof. This is why the Word of God is what we quote. It's good for reproof, to show you where you're wrong. It's for correction, so you can course correct and get back on track. And instruction in all manner of righteousness. But he said, turn it, and when I tell you you're wrong, you better listen. And I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called and you refused, here is the principle of negative volition. They hear the truth and they don't want it. They reject it. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice. You didn't want my reproof. You didn't want to be told you were wrong. That's many, many believers, sadly. Unbelievers, we kind of expect to be this way. And they will be. But believers can become this way. They don't want to be told that they're wrong. And we all struggle with that because we're all wrong from time to time. So I will laugh at your calamity. And this is, behold the goodness and the severity of God, as Paul said there in Romans. Goodness, wisdom offered free to everybody under grace. Eternal life offered for freely under grace. The severity, when your storm comes, when your trouble comes, I'm going to laugh at you. I will laugh at your calamity. Wisdom will say, you had a chance and you didn't take it. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a hurricane. When distress, and that should be a good one for Florida because we're familiar with those. Or a tornado. Well, they can actually be more destructive. But the fact is, you don't want to be in either one of them. And people do everything they can to get out of those. Or get underground. Of course, we can't do that here, but you'll be sitting in a basement full of water. So, 28, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and instruction. And you should never lose a healthy respect for God. I mean, God doesn't want us as believers running around scared to death of Him. But we should have a healthy respect that He holds our life in His hands. We can all sing that. He's got the whole world in His hands. He holds everything. And we live at His good pleasure. And always be grateful for that, of course, and never presume. But human beings, we can presume and all that, but we want to try to avoid that. So again, just general negative volition, where you've heard the truth, people have heard it, they've turned away from it, they don't want it. They want it their way. And this isn't Burger King. This is a church. We're not here to do it your way, or my way even, or anybody's way. We want to do it the manner in which we see it done by the apostles in the first century of Christianity and function like these people did. And again, in a completely different environment, with different tests and temptations and all that. Some of them are the same. Human nature doesn't change throughout history. It gets worse, but it doesn't really change. So wrong intent, we'll go to James here for a couple of these. Wrong intent and wrong content. Both things will hinder your prayers. James chapter 4. And he begins with, what's the problem? What are the problems you have in your local churches? And it'll come into two things, quarrels and conflicts. Verbal disagreements and physical conflicts, perhaps. We hope it never comes to throwing punches in church. That would be wildly inappropriate. But nothing shocks me. if I hear of anything that's weird, it doesn't shock me anymore. But is not the source of these quarrels and conflicts? Doesn't it come from your own sin natures? Your own pleasures, your own lust grid that wages war in your members. It wages war against you, and then, of course, sometimes it wants to wage war against others. But the inner conflict is always there. But wrong intent, James 4:3, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And I think I've told you the story before, but I remember back when, of course, I didn't know what it was. A guy said, well, I want you to come over to my house. And I was a new Christian. He was a doctor and pretty respected and, you know, seemed like a nice guy. And get over there and find out it's an Amway meeting. But how they sold this was, look, you need to think, because it was all Christians. They only invited people from church. You know, think of what you can do with this money you're going to make. And you can give it all to the church. You can help your church. You can do this. You can do that. And that's how they sold it to you, to get you involved in their pyramid scheme. You know, essentially. A multi-level marketing thing. There's a few at the top that are rich. Sure, sure, sure. But down here at the very bottom of the pyramid, no, not so much. But that was exactly how they sold it to me. They wanted to appeal to a good motive. So I got to go make some money for God. Well, that's not necessarily it. You ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures. It's about, yes, and how many of those people, let's assume they joined Amway, got rich, and how much of that was really ever given to the church? How many of them bought boats or trailers or campers or whatever people have? And again, all those things are fine in their place. We're not against them. If you want to have a boat, I don't care. You know. But I don't need one. There's no real place to sail it there on Fruitville. I don't have the time and energy and all of that. And, of course, that's the old deal. You know, what is a boat? A hole in the money you throw water in. Mm-hmm. A hole in the water you throw money into. It's a hole in the water. Mm-hmm. But I'm not against people having all that. But if you want all this stuff for yourself, this is the problem. The problem is selfishness. And then failure to ask, James 4:2, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot get what you want. So again, envy is one of those things. People talk about jealousy all the time, but I think in the vast majority of the cases, what we're talking about is envy. That they look at people and they think, they've got X, I want X, whatever that is. They've got this level of prosperity, I want this level of prosperity. They got something new, I want something new. We used to call it keeping up with the Joneses. But that's not our deal here. So you fight and quarrel. You can't get your way, so you take it out on those around you. And some people are just difficult to get along with because all they want is their way. And you're in their way. And not giving them their way. So that's going to create problems and conflict. But you do not have because you do not ask. In some cases, people are all wrapped around the axle about different things, but they don't even ask God for it. But I think also, too, at some level, all of us should kind of know that when we're praying, you know, to pray, dear God, please make me rich. What's the motive behind that? Why are we praying that? When we're told to be content. So if you're content, you don't have a desire to get rich. You're happy with what you have. Now, if God blesses you with more, and He can, God is capable of blessing people and doing nice things for them and prospering them. We know that. John prayed for that. Pray you'd prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers, just as your soul prospers. That's the key. So, again, failure to ask. If you don't ask God for something, He can't answer. And then he sort of insists on that, I think, that we ask. Not that He's ever never done things without us asking, but as a general rule, prayer is really strongly emphasized throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way through. Failure to forgive. That's F here, Matthew. This is a more specific deal of not rebounding certain things, that you're harboring sin, you're... And all of us are going to commit sin every day. I mean, this is why we have rebound. We're going to fail. But it's recognizing it for what it is. And you may even be at times double-minded about it. People get, they go back and forth. I mean, this happens. This is a part of the human condition. One day you may get up and you just say, I'm gung-ho today. I'm going to really do this right. I'm going to try to avoid sin. I'm going to be patient and calm all day. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. I'll wave the white flag for you now. Because probably all hell's going to break loose. And don't be shocked, because this is one of the things. When people are coming to the truth, be it phase one salvation with the gospel, be it phase two salvation, when they're coming to the truth of God's plan through doctrine, Satan opposes both of those things, and the best time to attack is in the beginning. It's to get them discouraged from the beginning. No, this isn't what you want. No, this is going to be too hard. No, and obviously all the excuses the demons would offer. But it's easier to attack someone when they're weaker. The longer a believer has, even at the beginning from salvation, if Satan can take them down early on, before they can begin to get established in the truth, it's just way easier. Same thing's true with sound doctrine. I've seen people come to the truth, they come to sound doctrine, all of a sudden all hell breaks loose in their lives. And why? Because you're trying to get you discouraged, to quit, to throw up your hands. I mean, we all are tempted with that sometimes, I'm sure. But it makes me want to holler and throw up both my hands. Well, a failure to forgive is a more specific aspect of this matter of not confessing. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And this has to be a phase two deal, because he's still identifying them as their Father, which means they have a relationship with God. They're a child of God. And so believers run around doing this all the time. I just had a situation this last week. I called my accountant, and a little incident had happened last year. I didn't quite understand and did something wrong. It wasn't intentional. I apologized for it multiple times. He's still grinding on it a year later. And all I did was try to do him a favor. I was taking a piece of paper back to him that I thought he would want, and I knocked on his door, and he just went nuts. He said, I'm like a doctor. You can't come and knock on my... You're like a doctor? What? But I was apologetic. I didn't do it on purpose. I was trying to help the guy. And so I apologized. First thing he said when I called him to make my appointment, well, I've got a problem from last year. And then he was telling me about his church he went to. And I thought, I don't know what they're teaching you, but you've been out of fellowship for a year if you're still grinding on this. And this wasn't, by the way, a sin or anything else. This was just a small error in judgment on my part. And had I known that that was the way it was, I never would have done it. But sometimes you just do stuff out of ignorance. You don't know. And he can't forgive one. I mean, and I've been doing business with this guy for 8, 9, 10 years. And have one little problem, and he's still grinding on it a year later. Well, I can tell you, this is exactly what that verse is about. He can forget getting in fellowship or growing up spiritually because he can't forgive. And I'm not talking about I killed his dog or sinned against him in some way or whatever. I'm talking about a social faux pas. A faux pas, not a sin even. And this is the way you operate. And there are people out there like that. And if they think they're going anywhere spiritually or doing anything before God, this verse pretty well slams that into the water and drowns it. Because you're not. And this has to be, again, phase two, because God is your Father under this scenario. So we have to forgive and be willing to forgive and forget and pray for people who've done us wrong. And that is a challenge. And like I said, that's the test Philemon's going to be faced with when Onesimus comes home. And that's his big test. And the more I study this book, the more I think, wow, this was huge. This was huge. Number one, because you're dealing with an issue of slavery. And that's ticked off about half of the interpreters, because they're just mad that Paul didn't call for the abolition of slavery. But they don't, at first, they don't understand slavery in ancient times, in some cases, many of them. It wasn't as horrible as, say, this type of slavery we've seen in the Western Hemisphere in the latter half of last century. But there were differences. And we'll touch on some of that when we get to this to fill in some of the isagogics, that there were differences in the two institutions. Slavery back then had nothing to do with race at all, ever. Slaves could be any color. Didn't make any difference. There weren't segments of society that were singled out. Other than, like, if you were conquered in warfare and you were prisoner of war, well, then, yeah, you might end up a slave. But at any rate, you have to be willing to forgive. People have to. People are going to do you wrong. But if you don't forgive others, then don't bother rebounding. Because the issue is here that God's not going to deal with that. So, again, he can be severe, and he wants his children to live up to these very high standards. G, a lack of domestic harmony because of the failure to orient to the weaker vessel principle. 1 Peter 3, now this one's actually geared only to men. Now, I'm not saying women can't get maladjusted. I've never known one. I'm kidding. But this is really, in this particular context, is geared at men. And you have this manner, or this matter, of humility and submission. And this is what Peter deals with. He deals with it first in the establishment chain of command, in 1 Peter 2, the government, submitting yourselves to the kings and those in authority. He deals with it in the business realm, in your boss, master-slave relationship, submission there. In the same way, you wives, be submissive. He continues his concept of submission throughout here. But I understand. I mean, I've been through what I would like to call the doctrinal gauntlet on this. And the way this has been taught, that women are to shut up and to do what they're told and speak when spoken to. No. Your dog, maybe, you can treat that way. But most people treat their dogs better than that. You know, they're pets. But that's not what this all says at all. And as we pointed out and saw in Ephesians there, the verse most often quoted, husbands, submit to your wives, is not in the text. It's not a command. It's not an imperative. It is a participle that's continuing the idea that was previous to that, of submission and orientation. And Paul seems to presume that most normal wives submitted to their husband anyway. That seems to be his view, that women recognize. I mean, because these people lived in that deal under the paterfamilias, the Roman system, in which all institute, all authority, everything flowed from the man, the head of the household. And he was the head of the family and maintained that status as long as he was alive. And so women kind of knew what they had to do anyway. But when you read like the woman in Proverbs, she's pretty industrious. Now, she no doubt works around her house, but she's up early. She's cooking meals. She's being clothed. She opens a vineyard. Again, I don't think she moved to another town to do that. I suspect she did it right in her little geographic area. And she's productive and efficient and all those things. And yes, that we will say to women. But to tell them, you don't have any thoughts of your own. If you come up with one, just stifle it, Edith. That's not the way this is supposed to be. And this verse kind of hints on that with husbands. You husbands in the same way. In what same way? Part of a husband's submission is living with his wife in an understanding way. She doesn't become the authority in the marriage. But authority, as I have seen and we have observed, I think, authority's been way overblown by some churches on this stuff. And I get that now. I was guilty of it. But you live with your wives in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. Well, what knowledge do you have to live with a woman in an understanding way? Well, you better figure it out. You better figure out what you need to know. How do I live with this woman? Because, you know, your wife's going to have her own weird little idiosyncrasies. She's going to do things on certain days that just drive you insane. Just like you do to her. The shoe is always on the, or sometimes on the other foot. And so we have to learn to live together. And this is the real test of Christian marriage, is you got two sin natures now in one house. Mm-hmm. See, you only have to see me and deal with me a few times a week. Same with you. So it goes both ways. You know? But when you got two sin natures in one house, you're going to have conflict. And that's just a part of it. And so we want to seek to understand this, to short circuit this, to diffuse this, and to get along and live with her in a way that's appropriate. And that's a challenge, because I guarantee you on a daily basis there's something that'll happen on a daily basis, and I'll think, I don't like that. I don't like that. And then I have to ask myself, okay, what is it you don't like? I have to stop and think about it rather than just reacting. I don't like it. Stop it! No, that's not how you're supposed to react. I mean, you can, but that's not it. So live your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker. I don't like the way the New American Standard does this. It's what it says, is as with a weaker vessel. And the vessel points to the physical body. Women are not necessarily weaker emotionally or spiritually or mentally even. They're only weaker generally physically. And there's exceptions to that rule. I've seen women I wouldn't want to fight. Don't want to fight any women anyway, but I mean, there's women I knew I wouldn't win a fight with. The fact is, it's only the body he's talking about here. The vessel is the body. And so, yes, women are generally weaker physically, but that's it. Since she is a female, and show her honor, grant her honor. It's a grace term here. Grant her honor as a fellow heir. And honor has, as we know, two components, both the mental attitude component, and it can have a physical component with finances and money. That honor is used in that way. It's used in that way of pastors. If your pastor's doing his job right, consider him worthy of a double honorarium, that you treat him accordingly. And I've always been treated fine with this group. I don't have any complaints at all. But we live within our means. We stay on a budget. The board isn't goofy. We don't spend money on things we don't need to. We did buy it, by the way, just to let you know. I should have probably announced that. We did get three more chairs because when we bought 14 of or 15, I thought, well, we've got 14. About that time, I think we had 13 of us. And I thought, well, we got a couple extra, so we'll be fine. Well, then a couple shows up. Then and now if we get visitors. So we went ahead and got three more chairs just to let you know. So we'll maybe see if we can. Pete's looking at making some rollers to put them on so we can just stack them and roll them and you don't have to carry them all around. So if we can figure them out, if they will fit and we can get two stacks of nine high, that's what we've got. We've got 18 chairs now. And again, they've provided place for us to store this, so we're very grateful for all of that. Thank God every day that we have a place to meet, that not only do we have a place to meet, they're kind. They give us sort of the run of the place. So I just want to make sure when we leave here, you make sure, look around, that we didn't leave anything on the floor, didn't leave any kind of a mess. Just do things properly. They're like, hey, what you would want done if this was your house? I mean, if we were meeting in your house, how would you want us to treat it? And we had to meet in houses before, so it's not really all that much fun, but you can do it. So anyway, a lack of domestic harmony here. Grant her honor, and this can be, obviously you honor her mentally, but you also honor her overtly, publicly sometimes, appropriately, financially. Why? So that your prayers will not be hindered. And I don't think this is even implied. I think it's directly stated that God will turn you off if you don't learn how to handle this. And this is a verse that's always scared the daylights out of me because I haven't always been the best husband. Maybe nobody has. But the fact is, I don't want to get... And I've had times where I knew... I remember I smarted off to Linda one day about something. I don't think it was anything big. But, you know, I turned around, walked the other way, jammed my big toe right into the table of my leg of my desk. And I didn't have to stop and think, a second, what's that for? Oh, I knew. And I've had more serious physical maladies God has put on me for mistreating my wife. So I'm a witness. Don't do it. we're a partnership. You have to be a partnership in your marriage. Okay, well, we're going to stop there today. That'll do it for today. We'll go ahead and pick up here Tuesday night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and our ultimate glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.